Boy, I love coming up here after worship like that. Thank you very much. I think my whole sermon was in those songs. Just thank you for that. I apologize. I'm sucking on some Halls and Fisherman's Friends, and I apologize for that, but I try not to lose my voice here. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives an account of when a rich ruler came to him and he asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus replied, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. And the man quickly replied, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And the Bible tells us that when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And you know, I've always found that an intriguing passage, kind of a hard teaching. Why is it harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than a poor person? Certainly a rich person can have just as much faith as a poor person. Why did Jesus say that? When Sandra and I were first married, it's over 21 years ago now, we started out in life with not much of anything, really. We had our first child, Linnea, about 13 months after our wedding. And when she was 9 months old, we decided to go off to Briarcrest Bible College. And a lot of people questioned us on that. Is that a wise thing to do, just starting a young family, not really having anything? But off we went. In our second year there, we had our second daughter, Shayna. Those were what you would call modest years for Sandra and I. Lean years. From a financial perspective, they were tough years. But from a spiritual perspective, they were just wonderful years. Those were years that we really had to trust that God would provide for us, and he did. I remember driving back to Red Deer after graduation, and by this time, we really were, and I mean literally, flat broke. We had no possessions to speak of other than the car we were driving. That's a bit of a drive coming back from Briarcrest to Red Deer. And I remember thinking about the story of that rich ruler. And I thought to myself, you know, if God asked me to give away everything I had right then and to follow him, I thought that's a fairly easy thing to do. I felt confident in that. But it was also a little bit naive. You see, I think it might seem easier to give away everything when you don't really seem to have that much. Years later, I found myself wrestling with that very same passage and that same question, but this time I had a business that was fairly successful. I had a home. I had a lot of what people call, you know, nice things. And when I asked myself that same question, or when God asked me that same question, I have to admit to you, I felt ashamed because it wasn't a real quick response. And you start to look at things and you go, but surely, God, you wouldn't ask me to give that up. It's a little harder. But I hope in each one of our lives we can honestly come before him and answer that question. You see, I realized that I was starting to hold on to what God had given me with closed fists rather than holding it all before him as open with open hands. God had given it to us, to Sandra and I. It wasn't wrong that we had it. But was it mine or was it his? You see, there's a massive difference there. In our passage this morning, Abraham is going to face one of the greatest tests that he will ever face. He's going to be asked by God to hold with open hands the apple of his eye, perhaps his greatest treasure, the son that he loves. If you have your Bibles with you, will you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 22? We're going to start reading at verse 1. This comes right after Abraham had made a treaty with Abimelech and was settling down in Beersheba. And it starts at verse 1 of chapter 2. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah." I just want to pause there for a second. As far as I can see in Scripture, this is the first time that we see the word love used. "Take your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and we will come back to you." Again, I think this is the first place in Scripture that we see the word worship used. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make you your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. That's an amazing account. That, my friends, is a true test. And Abraham passed the test. You know, as I read through that, I wonder what that first night was like for Abraham. Never mind the 3 days' travel But that first night after God tells him to take his son, the son that he loves, to take him to a mountain that he will tell him about and to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. I wonder how much sleep Abraham got that first night. His mind must have just been flooded with all sorts of questions and thoughts. Questions like, isn't this the son you promised me, God? Isn't this the one who you will make this great nation from? How will I kill my son? How can you even ask me to kill my son? You would never want a man to take the life of his own child, God. This, am I misunderstanding you? How can this be? What will I tell Sarah? I don't know what all was going through Abraham's mind that night, but I think that those are questions that you and I would wrestle with under the same circumstances. But all we know is that the Bible says that early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, took a couple of his servants, his son Isaac, some firewood and fire, and they set off. Why? Just because God asked him to. We don't know what he said to Sarah or even if he discussed it with her. I'm kind of thinking probably not. As a husband and a dad, I don't know how that conversation could possibly go well. He wouldn't have been able to tell his wife. They just got up and they left. But verse 5 is key to this whole account. Abraham tells his servants to stay with the donkey while he and the boy go on. He says, we will worship and then we will come back to you. Now he's going to offer his son as a sacrifice. And yet he is confident that both he and his son are coming back. Now, keep in mind, so far in Scripture, we have never seen or heard of anyone coming back from the death at Abraham's time. Abraham had never seen or heard anyone coming back from the dead. And yet, Abraham has this seemingly calm assurance that both he and his son are going to return. You see, somehow that first night, Abraham must have come to the conclusion that God could raise his son from the dead. He must have somehow come to an understanding of a resurrected life. I don't know how else to explain this, and I don't know how he came to that conclusion. I guess only through God talking to him. We're not privy to things that were said. But he came through this with a confidence and a trust. And, you know, even if God did tell him that he could, think about the trust. To trust your child's life to that. But Abraham trusted him. Isaac, on the other hand, Isaac has some questions now. Can you blame the kid? From what I can see in Scripture, Isaac is in his middle teenage years. I have one still there. He's not this little child that sometimes we see in the pictures in Sunday school. He's in his middle teenage years, and he's starting to do the math here. Okay, Dad, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham just replies to him, the Lord will provide the lamb, son. But you know, that assurance must have disappeared rather quickly as dear old dad is starting to tie him down to the wood on top of the sacrifice. And I can almost hear this young teenager kind of going, whoa, Dad. What you doing, Dad? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine your own father tying you down on the wood on the altar? I don't know what was going through the minds of this father and son during this time, but it must have been something else. And in obedience and trust and fear and love. Abraham picked up that knife to slay his son. The Bible tells us that we must love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. There is no other God. And we must be careful not to create or fashion idols or little gods in our lives, idols that we love or trust more than God. And you know, I have to admit, as I read through the Old Testament, I can almost have a bit of a condescending attitude as I read about the people fashioning idols out of stone and wood or even gold and fashioning these idols and worshiping them. It doesn't make sense to me. How did they think that this thing that they made or that they had made had some inherent power in it or could somehow save them? We're so much more sophisticated than that, aren't we? God also seemed to think that it was pretty foolish. Listen to how he chastises them through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and they worship it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. And from that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles." And then he carries on and he says to the people, "Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." You see, there's only one God, the Lord God. And he looked at the nation of Israel, and through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "My people have exchanged their glory," glory with a capital G, "my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols." He said, "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror." I wonder what he would say to us today. Now, I don't think we fashion the little idol statues to worship. But what do we love more than God? What do we trust in more than God? In Abraham's life, I think it is safe to say that his son Isaac was his greatest earthly treasure. He had waited so long for this son, and I'm sure he loved him more than anything else in the world. In fact, I think he could have, and I'm not saying he did because he shows the opposite here, but he could have looked at Isaac as a bit of a savior. That is through whom his inheritance would come. His lineage, the great nation that God had promised him, it was all coming through his son Isaac. But Abraham passed the test. He held him there before God with open hands. You know, as I read this passage, as I study this passage, I find God asking me, "Bob, who's your Isaac? Do you have an Isaac? Is there anyone or anything in your life that you love more than me?" And you know, it's probably different for each one of us in this room. We may have common things that we really hold on to tightly, but maybe we probably have different things that have different meanings for us. But as I was processing this, God asked me, "Is it your business or your job? Is it your home? Is it perhaps the money that you're trying to put away for retirement someday? Is it your spouse or your children? Is there anything in your life that you love more than me or that you trust in more than me? Now, please don't get me wrong. As I say that, there's nothing wrong with having any of these things I just mentioned here. I am personally thankful for my business, my job. I'm thankful for my home and anything God has given me towards retirement someday, if that should be. I'm thankful for my wife Sandra and our three daughters. And I truly see that all of these have come from God's hand. He's given them to us. It's not that they're wrong, but it's more how are we holding them before God? Are they mine or are they His? God said to Abraham, and this is my paraphrase here, He said, "Now I know that you fear me. I know that you love me. I know that you trust me because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." You see, God didn't want Abraham to kill Isaac. In fact, in later history, when the people of Israel started to worship other so-called gods, like the god of Moloch, and they actually did sacrifice their children to fire, God said it was detestable. He said it was an abomination. He didn't want Abraham to kill his son, but he also didn't want Abraham to worship his son. He needed to know if Abraham's confidence was in his son Isaac or in God who gave him Isaac. And Abraham passed that test as he demonstrated that he loved God even more than his son. And the last part of the passage speaks about how God blessed him for that faith. Do we want to be blessed by God? Do you want to be blessed by God? Well, maybe it's time that we each take an inventory of our life. Do we have people or things in our lives that we love more than God? You know, if God asked us these questions, how would we answer them? Would we be willing to sell everything and give to the poor if God asked us? Would we be willing to leave our job or our career or the education that we're in if He asked us to? Would we be willing to come out of our well-deserved retirement or sell that vacation property if He asked us to? Would we be willing to move to a different city or province or country if He asked us to? Would we be willing to give Him back our son or our daughter if He requested them? No, these aren't easy questions. I think we all know people who have lost a child. Would we be willing to give back our child to God if He requested them? Is God more precious to us than any of the things or people that He has given us? That is the question we need to answer. And if we wrestle with that question and have a hard time answering it, then I think we have to start with a few more simplistic questions, like, do I love God? And do I trust God? And here's the big one. Do I trust that He loves me? And that He wants the best for me? You know, I think a lot of people wrestle with that question. Does God truly love me and want the best for me? And if we can't say a resounding yes to that, then it's really hard for us to fully trust Him. Can you imagine Abraham going through this test if he questioned God's love for himself or for his son Isaac? I don't think there's any way that he could have found the strength to do what he did if he wasn't 100% sure of God's love. But he did know that God loved him, and he did trust him, as we see here. You know, I remember when my girls were little, and I hope they don't mind me sharing this, but they were just these cute little girls. And we would go to the playground equipment at the school down the street from where we were living in town. And we'd go there in the evening and play on the playground equipment. And there was this one thing in the playground. It was kind of like a shack, and it had a roof on it. And if you were big, you could get up on the roof. You weren't supposed to, but you could get up on the roof. Well, my daughters wanted to get up on that roof, and so I would boost them up on there. This was before the days of safe playgrounds. But they loved being up there. I think there was a bit of a, you know, a sense of, you know, fear up there, up on the roof, and they could look down on everything. But the downside of them being up there was they also couldn't get down by themselves. And so I would stand there and I would say, "Okay, jump." And you know, they'd look at you and they go, "You're not going to drop me, Dad. You sure you got me?" You know, as a father, you look up and you say, "Trust me. I got you." And you know what? They did trust me, because they knew I loved them and that they could trust me. And one by one, they would jump into my hands. You know, it's really no different in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. If we're confident that He loves us, it's a whole lot easier trusting Him. And there are times in our life, and there will be times coming yet in each one of our lives, where God looks at us and He says, "Trust me. I've got you. Just let go." And how are we going to respond to Him in those times in our lives? In the end, each of us is going to stand before God. Do you ever sit and kind of imagine what that will be like? When we see Him face to face and our faith becomes sight. There are songs written about whether we will dance before Him or fall down at His feet as though dead. And it's probably going to be a little different for each one of us when we see Him. I imagine we will still have questions, probably not as many as we have now. But I wonder what will be important to us then. When we see Him face to face, what will be important to us then? Most Christians would agree that we will be thankful for the things we did for His kingdom, and probably ashamed of how we toiled and strive for the things that really in the end don't matter. I often wonder if Jesus will ask me who I brought with me. You ever think about that? Or perhaps He will introduce me to people that maybe I had some sort of a hand in bringing them into His kingdom. I don't know. The New Testament writers refer to crowns that we may receive in His kingdom, and one of the songs referred to that. Crowns of glory, crowns of life, crowns of righteousness, crowns of salvation. Things that we will receive, these crowns for doing His work. But what I see in the book of Revelation is that when we come before our Lord, we're just going to lay our crowns down before His feet too. And we're going to worship Him alone. Nothing else is going to matter. You see, there is only one God, and He loves us with a love so deep that He gave His one and only Son. And He had Him sacrificed on the cross of Calvary that we might have life through Him. And on that cross, we see a vivid picture of our Lord and Savior with his hands wide open to us. That's how much he loves us. The question is, how much do we love him? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, God, we're humbled in your presence. You are God. You alone. God, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for just the vivid picture that we have etched in our mind of your Son upon the cross, hands wide open to us. Lord, help us to truly understand your great love for us. Help us to trust in you. And God, I pray that you would help us as we reflect on the things in our lives that perhaps have become idols to us. And God, give us the grace to just hold each of those up to you with hands wide open, that we may truly demonstrate in our lives, just not from our lips, but in our lives, that we love you more than anyone or anything that you have given us. Give us the grace to walk worthy of your love, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.